Hey there, I'm Sean Finnegan, and you are listening to Restitutio, a podcast that seeks to recover authentic Christianity and live it out today. Only God has power over nature. Jesus walked on water, therefore Jesus must be God, right? Does that line of reasoning convince you? How about this one? Only God has power over nature. Elijah called down fire from heaven, therefore Elijah must be God? Or how about this one? Only God has power over nature. Moses split the Red Sea, therefore Moses must be God? Listen into today's episode to find out why this kind of argument doesn't hold water, as well as how the evangelists who wrote the Gospels intended Jesus' miracles to be interpreted. Here now is episode 606, Did Jesus Really Do What Only God Can Do? With Brandon Duke. Welcome, everyone, to another episode of Restitutio. Today is part four, where we're talking about the book The Incarnate Christ and His Critics by Robert M. Bowman and J. Ed Komaszewski. This is a very thick book. Brandon, I think you had mentioned before it was like 700 pages. In fact, it's 856 pages, so that's impressive. And I've got with me again Brandon Duke, board member of the UCA, founder of Truthborn, and interested philosopher, analytic theologian, student, and he's helping me go through this book with you to see what is the biblical case. Like when we go to really the top of the top, eight pages of endorsements, what is the biblical case for the deity of Christ? And we've looked at a bunch so much so far, but today, Brandon, where are we at? What are we talking about when we talk about deeds?
Yeah, so our authors say, quote, Jesus does everything that God does. He creates and sustains the universe, saves people from their sins, speaks with absolute truth and authority, raises the dead, and judges all humanity. So they're going to argue that Jesus's actions themselves, the kinds of things that Jesus do, are things that only a divine person could do. Unitarian Christologies, where Jesus is a man, must be false. We'll see.
Yeah. This is kind of an interesting one. To me, it strikes me as pretty much the weakest of the points. You feel that way too, Brandon?
I agree. Yeah, I think so too.
Yeah.
I mean, it's one thing to try and find passages that are, you know, calling Jesus God or that describe him in divine terms, something more explicit, but to take implications from something he does, especially things where the authors are going to agree that they have to carefully examine them to see, is this something just a prophet could do, or is this something only God could do? You know, a human empowered by God can do an awful lot. Yeah. So they have to slice that really thin to show, well, this couldn't be something that an empowered human could do. It's just a heavy burden. So yeah, I find this the weakest. I mean, I think most Unitarians would just look at it and say, what's the problem? If Moses can part the Red Sea, you know, because God parts the Red Sea, they both save Israel from Egypt, then what's the problem with Jesus healing a paralytic or a leper or whatever? And as they go on, you know, the arguments, we'll see how they get into the nitty gritty to try and show a difference between people that are, as they say, bearers of divine power versus petitioners or mediators of divine power, which is that those second two categories is where they'd place prophets and other agents of God.
So where should we start? Where should we get going here?
So their first chapter is on that speaks with absolute truth and authority claim. Mm-hmm. The authors will say he, Jesus, acted in word and deed in ways that only Israel's God had the authority to act. They say, as we've noted repeatedly, during his mortal life, Jesus did not go around explicitly claiming to be divine. By the way, thank you guys for, again, reminding people that these are all arguments from implication.
We say that last line again.
As we have noted repeatedly, during his mortal life, Jesus did not go around explicitly claiming to be divine.
Unbelievable. You know, hey, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes from a hostile witness, it's even sweeter. They admit Jesus didn't go around claiming to be divine. Fantastic.
It's all implicit. So here they follow, they continue. He did, though, often make statements his hearers found puzzling, astonishing, or blasphemous, which I would, as an aside, point out, none of those would require you to be God in order to say something puzzling, astonishing, or blasphemous, mm-hmm. or for your opponents to claim they were. Anyway, to continue, they say these statements were implicit claims to deity that his hearers at the time may or may not have recognized as such. After Jesus had died, risen from the dead, and appeared to his disciples, they could look back at the things he had said and done in a clearer light. You get what they're doing. They don't have the goods to just say, here's an explicit claim or teaching from Jesus during his life, but here's something he did that then later the authors interpreted in a new way and are delivering to us.
Yeah, so, I mean, it's so fascinating, really, this method, because essentially Bowman and Komaszewski are making a distinction or a division between the people that we read about in the Gospels and the author of the Gospels. And like, so Jesus and the others we read about, nobody is thinking deity, but like upon reflection, Luke or whoever shaded how he told the story in such a way that it would lead people to that assumption without actually, it's just so subtle and so suspect. If a human being is God, first of all, it's not obvious what that even means, okay? Yeah. There's so many ways in which that could be, metaphysically speaking. You could have a divine being piloting an avatar, a flesh and blood remote-controlled body. Why not?
Yeah.
You could have a deity that gives up its deity completely and becomes a human, and it's not a deity anymore. You could have a deity that preserves its divinity and also its humanity and is neither God nor human. It's a hybrid, yeah. Right? Like, there are so many different ways of conceiving of how a human could be God as far as like how it works metaphysically that it's not even funny. So it seems like what they're saying is we're just getting hints at this greater reality and no specificity as to how it works, which, like, I'm sorry, but as a Protestant, I'm going to have to say, therefore, you should tolerate the full range of Christological positions that affirm Scripture. You know, us BUs, I should say we BUs, we biblical Unitarians, we're affirming Scripture. We're just not picking up the hints. You know, like, we're saying, okay, what you are considering a hint, we're considering agency, or we're considering something that God does through him. Deriving that level of intolerance that evangelicals typically have. I'm not saying Bowman and Komaszewski themselves have it, because I don't really know them well enough to say that. But this level of intolerance towards alternative Christological models is ridiculous. So let's continue, please.
Yeah. Let's jump into their first argument. And that is that Jesus uses 74, 75 times in his sayings, he opens at the beginning of the sentence with, I say to you. And he would open the sentence with, amen. And they claim that, quote, Jesus's habit of beginning a sentence with the word amen has no precedent in the Old Testament or in the rest of ancient Jewish literature, and no one else uses it in the rest of the New Testament. As Daniel Doriani has argued, Jesus's use of amen is one of several ways in which he made implicit claims to deity. Hmm. Now, my point would be, as a listener, do you think that the audience of the Gospels would hear Jesus saying, amen, I say to you, such and such, for example, in the context of you've heard it said, but I say to you, as a claim to being the God of their forefathers? Like, to say that that's an implicit claim is like to really overemphasize how, like, it's way less than implicit.
Yeah.
I don't even hardly know how to respond to it.
I think it's both two things. Like, in the one sense, it's kind of weird that Jesus says amen before he speaks rather than at the end. It's also weird that they infer from that it's a claim of divinity. Because it's not like God does that when he speaks. Like, you read Isaiah, it says, thus says Yahweh, thus says the Lord, right? It doesn't say, yeah, amen, I have spoken to you, do this. So It's not something God does. So this doesn't even really fit into the pattern of God does X, Jesus does X, therefore Jesus is God. So I'm going to propose a third way. I'm going to propose a third way rather than just saying it means nothing or it means that he's God. I think it means that he's the Messiah. I think it's a claim to authority. I think it's him saying, not thus says the Jesus, which is like the pattern that we hear, we have thus says Yahweh or thus says the Lord. He doesn't say it like that. But amen, amen. Like there's an authority claim here to what he's saying as not just being another guy, just not being an opinion of a rabbi. Rabbis many times would just say, the house of Hillel says this, the house of Shammai says that, the house of Akiva, who's you know a little after the time of Christ, says this. They quote each other and stuff. Jesus doesn't ever do that. Jesus does quote the Bible, that's for sure. Jesus speaks on his own authority as if he is God's prophet, as if he is God's appointed, not just a prophet, God's appointed representative, anointed to rule over the world. There's a confidence here. There's a almost like a divine authority that he's claiming. And I don't think this is a mystery, and I don't think this requires inference, innuendo, or hints, subtle hints. Jesus himself tells us plainly that he spoke as the Father had commanded him.
Yeah.
So, yeah, his words do have authority because he's speaking on behalf of God. He's not speaking as God. He's speaking on behalf of God. So it does have that authority. But then Jesus also has his own authority as Messiah in addition to that. I don't know. Does that
I
suit
like
you?
That.
Or
I think
how do you slice that apple?
I think that's right. Because I mean, he says the words are given to him. The same way, you know, the words could be given to a messenger, an angelic messenger. But then the angel in the Old Testament will sometimes speak in the first person, just like an envoy that's reading the statement in the first person from the king that's, you know, sent the envoy. So yeah, Jesus has unique authority. I mean, this is what Christians believe. We don't think he's just another prophet. We think he has unique authority as a second Adam that's been given dominion over us in particular. And so he can speak with authority. I mean, the claim that it has to be that, quote, it was a way of emphasizing what Jesus was about to say with divine authority, even before he said it. I don't see that that's required. We have better understandings of where that authority is coming from all of his explicit statements about, you know, doing what the Father is doing, you know, following the Father. I think that's a better move. And to look at it from the other way, let's say he is divine. Like Komaszewski and Bowman, they want to have it both ways. They want to be able to say, to do the partitive exegesis thing and say, well, he's got this divine authority as Yahweh. And then he's also, as a man, subordinating himself to the Father. They can read these passages like in both ways. They can say, well, here where he says he only does what the Father's doing. I've actually read them in the book. If I understand, they take that passage and they say, that's because all the members of the Trinity all act together all the time anyway. And that's how they read it's not Jesus being obedient to the Father as a human. They read it as the second person's like, of course the Father and I always act together. That's how the Trinity works. And they're reading that back onto that passage. And I just think that's eisegesis.
Yeah.
It's just anachronistic. So yeah, I like your point about Jesus having unique authority.
Yeah. Let's move on to the sins are forgiven. Is that okay? Or do you want to hit something before that?
Can we get one more passage? They look at Matthew 7:22, and they make the argument that when Jesus says the following in 7:22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And of course, it goes badly for them. But the authors claim that Lord, Lord there is a reference to the Septuagint where Adonai Yahweh is replaced with the word Lord, obviously the English translation of the word Lord of, I guess, Kyrios in the Greek. Mm. And so they're saying that what, I guess, Matthew is putting on the lips of the false prophets that Jesus is rebuking is that they're referring to him in the same way that the Old Testament Septuagint was referring to the God of Israel.
Okay.
They connect all those dots. There's a lot of dots to connect for this argument they're making. Mm-hmm. That reading the Septuagint, you'd see this pairing of of the substitute for the divine name and Lord in the Old Testament. And that then these couple of places where Jesus is referred to as Lord, Lord, are then indicating that it's another subtle hint that he's claiming it. And I saw a recent video literally just this morning that Dr. Dustin Smith put out on this as well. And I've seen some other people, online Trinitarian apologists, that are using it as well. I guess maybe they got it from the book. I'm not sure. But I wanted Unitarians to just be aware of it, to be able to see it and be aware that it's something they might get thrown at them.
Yeah. Calling Jesus Lord in the context of the Day of Judgment is probably just extreme politeness, just like if you were before a judge in a courtroom, you would say Your Honor, right? Jesus is sitting in court. He's judging people. And they're crying out to him, Lord, Lord, you know, like just... I don't know that they really follow Jesus as Lord, because he says that they're practicing lawlessness, you know, they're doing iniquity and so forth. So I'm not really believing the cry of the people, much less thinking that he's God, because that's just not in the context at all.
Yeah.
So, yeah. And if anybody wants to know more about that, you said Dustin Smith has a YouTube, or what does he have?
Yes, on the Biblical Unitarian podcast.
On the podcast, okay.
So. Yeah, and I forget the episode number, but it's the most recent one as of June 5th of 25. So if you search Lord, Lord and Biblical Unitarian podcast, I'm sure you'll find it. And it's good stuff. He goes into depth further than we'll go today.
All right, so then the next one that comes up is this passage where it says, your sins are forgiven, in the context of the paralytic. Is that right, Brandon?
Yeah. Right.
Tell us about that.
So our authors spent an entire chapter describing how Jesus forgives sins in a way that only God forgives sins. And they have to argue at length about whether God alone could forgive sins in the Old Testament or in Second Temple Judaism. But what's fascinating to me, I went back through the chapter repeatedly to see where they ruled out the idea that God had uniquely empowered Jesus with this authority, as is explicitly claimed in Matthew 9:8. They reference Matthew 9:8, and they even point out that God had given authority to men. It's a very strange whiff. Maybe it's just because it's a hard argument for them to make. Matthew explicitly says that the audience is like, wow, God's given authority to forgive sins to human beings, as evidenced by this healing. Because Jesus says, what's harder, forgiving sins or, you know, healing this paralytic? And so to prove that he has authority, he heals him. Mm-hmm. Note, it's delegated authority given to the Son of Man, so messianic title, and everyone glorifies God who'd given the authority to Jesus. Mm-hmm. So this just fits really well with a Unitarian understanding of who Jesus was. And it's really hard from a Trinitarian perspective to understand how the second person of the Trinity in his human nature receives authority. I don't know how to square it.
That's a really interesting thing you said there, that if you are God and you have not given up deity, you have no real kenosis, then you do have the authority. So you can't be given authority. You already have it. I guess Bowman would have to be in the awkward position of essentially saying that the people got it wrong, thinking that God had given this authority to a man, you know, like they were just mistaken.
Yeah. Or like, they're operating under the false assumption without the lack of clarity from later reflection or something.
Yeah, but this is another case where we have the evangelical idea of the deity of Christ contradicting scripture. You know, what scripture's trying, I think when we read Matthew 9, the impression we come away with is that the crowds were right to say they glorify God who had given such authority to human beings.
Yeah.
And honestly, it's not even the crowds saying it. This is Matthew's telling of it. So we're talking about really Matthew here describing the events that happened. So this is an authorized, inspired statement. It's not just like some of these in the Gospel of John where, you know, this one says this and that one says that, and like they're obviously way off base. You know, like this is Matthew's comment. And Matthew has had presumably a lot of time to reflect on the Christ event, decades, possibly. Nobody really knows when this stuff was written, but Yeah, it seems like this is what he wants us to think, is that God gave that authority to a human being.
And then later on, obviously, Jesus gives this authority, delegates this authority to the apostles, right, as well. They receive the authority to forgive sins as well. And Bowman and Komaszewski have to work to explain how that's totally different, that Jesus has this authority innately as the bearer of the authority, whereas they receive it only in the name of Jesus. You know, we could still have that. We could still say, yeah, he has this authority that God has given him. It's his. That then extends out to when people call on his name, you know, apostles and others. That works fine from a Unitarian perspective. God can empower people. He empowers them to do miracles. He empowers them to be like his voice, to carry his message. This one, like I said, I think this one is actually one that cuts against their case, and it's hard. I mean, if I read their quote in the Luke passage about him leaving the 99 sheep and seeking one, they say, quote, "As we've repeatedly noted, Jesus did not come aggressively announcing his deity and demanding worship. He came in humility to serve, one might say incognito." Again, they've got this incognito God that's sort of hiding out. "So that he might save us from our sins and bring joy to heaven, trusting that the Father would exalt him at the proper time." Again, how is the second person of the Trinity ever getting exalted? But anyway, they say, "Yet in light of later explicit revelation of his divine identity," I don't know where this later explicit revelation is. I guess it's the other passages that they think are better. "We can see in this parable, Jesus indirectly referring to himself as the heavenly shepherd who came to find and save his lost sheep." And if memory serves, they reference, I can't remember the psalm now, but there's a psalm where Yahweh is the shepherd and taking care of us as the, or Israel as the flock. But yeah, it's another one of these, like, Yahweh's a shepherd, Jesus uses shepherd imagery, so Jesus must be Yahweh kind of argument.
Yeah, there's hopefully no pastor out there who doesn't think of himself as a shepherd in the same metaphorical sense.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So, but of course, that's not a claim to be divine or deity. It's just a claim to be good at taking care of the people God has given into your care.
Yeah. And Jesus's promise and his reassurance is, the reason you can trust me is because God has given me the power, empowered me. The Father's given me the power to protect the sheep. None is going to be snatched from me because he's got my back. Yeah, that's a unique claim compared to other claimants, but that's okay. That's what we think of Jesus, is he's uniquely the Messiah in a way that nobody else is.
Mm-hmm. All right. What about his other miracles? What should we say about that?
Yeah. Okay. So the authors go on to talk about especially his mastery of nature, but his other miracles. They say, quote, "The Son always acts in union with the Father, never on his own." Jesus's statement in context is about the dependence of the incarnate Son on the Father as a result of the Son humbling himself to become a man. And if that sentence makes your like brow furrow like it does mine, like we're on the same page. The Son always acts in union with the Father, never on his own.
Amen.
Which is about which we can agree with, of course,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah, I'm on board. I like that sentence.
But then the dependence of the incarnate Son on the Father as a result of the Son humbling himself. So it's interesting. Whereas we would say it's an act of human humility, they're saying the second person wouldn't be dependent on the Father if he hadn't taken on this human nature. And so somehow, because the second person has taken on this human nature, now he's in a position of dependence on the Father that he would not have otherwise been. They make this case a couple times, right? Jesus has a God because having added a human nature, now the second person has a God when the second person didn't have a God before. I don't know. I just want to highlight that for people, that I don't understand how the second person could ever be, that's supposed to be co-equal, co-eternal, all the things that the Father is, homoousios with the Father, can possibly be dependent on him, regardless of whether he has a human nature or not.
Yeah.
And of course, this is the authors don't get into that.
Sort of like the nature can be dependent, the human nature can be dependent, but not the divine nature. And what is the person? Is the person the divine or the human? You know, and I guess Bowman and Komaszewski don't take a position on that. William Lane Craig famously argued, I would see it as against Chalcedon, that Craig argued that the person is divine. And so, yeah, if the person is just divine and the human nature is non-personal or impersonal, then, yeah, he shouldn't be dependent because the divine person is God fully. That'd be like saying, I'm dependent on Sean Finnegan. You know, like, I am Sean Finnegan. What are you talking about? You know,
nonsense.
Or I'm dependent on Sean Finnegan's body to live and exist, and you know, Sean Finnegan's heart to be, you know, be alive. Yeah, duh. That's because that's who I am. So that's not what these guys are saying. They're trying to affirm the language of Scripture, but they're being kind of boxed out by their own belief system that they have to agree with in order to what? Be authorized to get published and have people buy their books. You know, I'm not saying they're doing it. I'm not accusing them of that. But it is true that there is an evangelical market. And I was listening to a publisher maybe 2 weeks ago, Brandon, and it's a smaller publisher. I'm not going to mention the specifics, but it's something that everyone would know that's in, you know, knows about Christian books publishers. And they're like, yeah, we just require, and this is how the lady said it. She's like, we just require Nicaea. So like that was her ecumenical way of saying, you know, we'll allow Catholic authors and Protestant authors.
Yeah.
But basically, like, you have to affirm Nicaea to get published. And that was like, she was thinking it was a very open, generous statement. And I'm hearing it like, what? You know, why not make the Bible the thing? But you don't really have to believe in a Bible to get published with this particular publisher, just so long as you're vaguely Christian and you vaguely agree that the Son is somehow mysteriously part of the divine Godhead. So whatever. Yeah. I mean, it is what it is.
Well, to your point, I mean, that there's a social value in affirming orthodoxy, or claiming you are anyway, but it's also a huge burden, as our authors are showing us, by having to try to make the New Testament fit this later orthodox definition from centuries later.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. Thank you for rescuing my point from a rant that didn't have a clear direction. No, I appreciate that. That's what I was trying to say, what Brandon said. All right, please continue. What were we next?
So they make a really strong claim, which I want to highlight. They say, whenever Jesus says, you know, I do whatever I see the Father doing, they say he cannot do anything other than what the Father does. This statement in John 5:19 goes far beyond what any other human being or even angelic being could claim. So they're taking Jesus's claim that as a Unitarian, we see him highlighting his weakness as a human being, that no, it's not me. All of these things are done because I'm just following the Father. I can do nothing on my own, et cetera, et cetera. And there's, you know, there's probably half a dozen different places or more where Jesus makes this claim that, hey, it's not me, it's the Father. Thank you. The Son can do nothing of his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. And they try to turn this around and say, ah, really what he's saying is he's the second person of the Trinity, the first person of the Trinity, and he will always act together because they have one energy or whatever. I guess, I don't know how the right language, the Trinitarian language is to describe this, but so he cannot do anything other than what the Father does because everything that one does, the other is doing, which is just so much more than what the verse says. And in my, it's just opposite of what the verse is saying because Jesus does lots of things that it's over literalizing what he's saying. Jesus eats, the Father doesn't eat. So of course he can do things other than what the Father does. Like, this has got to be in the context of the miracles. That's what he's talking about. And doing his ministry. I just thought it was really strange. They do this a few times where they try and take something that's just from a Unitarian perspective, just an obvious reading, and like literally turn the whole context on its head to say that Jesus only does things that the Father does because they're so united. I mean, I can't remember a place, by the way, where the authors talk about the Garden of Gethsemane and the two wills, and Jesus saying, I'd really like to do this, but I'll do that if that's what you want. I don't know. It just doesn't fit. Their claim doesn't fit the context.
Yeah, agree.
All right. There was a definition for a miracle, which might be relevant as we get on to the rest of these miracles, that they get from Eric Eve, where you quote, he defines a miracle as a strikingly surpassing event beyond what is regarded as humanly possible in which God is believed to act either directly or through an intermediary. So obviously we recognize, the authors recognize, miracles are done by intermediaries all the time in the Bible. So they say, Jesus's miracles amazed the people of his culture, often leading them to wonder if he might be the Messiah, the son of David. Amen. Exactly. That's the point of the miracles. And I want to also mention that they do recognize works by Anthony Buzzard and other Unitarians on this topic regarding miracles, including the biblicalunitarian.com website from our friends at Spirit and Truth. They probably would, I don't know if they'd appreciate a shout out to be listed as one of the critics of the incarnate Christ in this book, but their work is being seen by the Trinitarians out there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So anyway, one last quote before we get to the actual list of the miracles. The authors say, Jesus was, of course, human. And in that, he was indeed acting on behalf of the Father who had sent him. The issue is whether these two biblical truths about Jesus fully account for his miracles. So they're saying, yeah, of course, Brandon and Sean, of course he's human. Of course he's acting on behalf of the Father. Sure. But does that really explain all these miracles? Isn't there a little more to them than that? And then they're going to spend the next couple of chapters trying to convince us that there's more.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, when we look at the miracles of the Old Testament, we see quite a lot there. You know, I'd say pretty much Moses is overpowered and, you know, he does all kinds of stuff that Jesus never did. You could argue he had power over nature because he split the Red Sea. He had the 10 plagues, multiplied the frogs. I mean, these are macro miracles. They're not like a little healing here and healing there. Even when Moses gets started, he's able to turn a stick into a snake and then a snake back into a stick. That's a good way for us to start thinking about it, because with the Moses narratives, it's so abundantly clear that he's just a guy. You know what I mean? Yeah. Like Exodus, the way it describes Moses is like, he's not even like trying to do the miracles. He's just sort of like the mouthpiece. And then God does the thing. You know, God says, what's that in your hand? He said, oh, it's a staff. He says, throw it down. He throws it down. It becomes a snake. So it's not like even like Moses doesn't even have the will for it to become a snake. You know, and so it's more of a trust walk with Moses and God. But to an outsider, to someone external, all they see is that Moses lifts his staff and the result occurs that is miraculous. You could easily apply so much of the logic, so much of the reasoning to Moses or to Elijah or to Elisha that you apply to Jesus.
Yeah.
Elijah calls fire down from heaven and kills a band of 50 guys that was sent to arrest him.
Yeah.
That's overpowered. You know, like that's not just like, oh, I prayed and it rained the next day. You know, like, which, you know, maybe that's a miracle. Maybe it was going to rain anyhow. Who knows? Right. But yeah, I prayed and fire came down from heaven and burned up the guys coming to arrest me. You're in a whole nother league at that point, you know, or you could easily make an argument that Elijah himself was divine. Because when a dead man touched his bones, he came back to life. And you can say, well, isn't that clear evidence that Elijah was divine? Even in death, he was able to raise another man to life. You know, it's just, we don't think to make that argument because it's not common in Christianity to say Elijah is part of the Godhead or Moses is part of the Godhead. But there are, when you approach this from a Jewish mindset rather than that Greco-Roman mindset, you're like, oh, yeah, agency, God works through people. That's really the beauty and the strength and the clarity that the Gospel of John provides to us that we don't get in Matthew, Mark, and Luke very much. And that is that Jesus is constantly depending on the Father for what to do, for it, the power to do it, and for what to say, and that his words would have power is all endorsed by the fact that God is working through him. I think this is not like a our reading as biblical Unitarians or something like that. I think this is just like a thorough biblical theology of miracles would land you here. Now, I will admit this, Brandon, Jesus does more miracles than everyone who came before him. And he does plenty of miracles that they never did. Okay.
Yep.
So Jesus is the GOAT. He's the greatest of all time. Jesus is on a level beyond these other ones, but it's still, you know, you're still in the same range. You're just higher up in that.
So that's a great transition to what the authors say, because they know this. Everything you just said, they know.
Yeah.
And they know they've got to try to take Jesus from the best of humans, the best of God's agents, up to being God. So let's see how they do. They say, quote, "We therefore must be careful not to oversimplify the matter. Miracles in and of themselves do not prove that the human agent involved is deity." Exactly.
Amen. That's a good one. I like that one.
Yeah, that's like agreed. Jesus performed miracles as an exercise of his own power and prerogative as the unique Son. He did so in divine unity with the Father, but not by deferring to the Father. Yeah, this is the problem.
No, that directly contradicts Jesus right there. Strong thumbs down. Boo. Jesus performed miracles as an exercise of his own power and prerogative as the unique Son. No, he didn't.
Right. Yep.
I'm just going to be like, flat out, talk to the hand. That is not the Jesus of the Gospels. He's not like, yo, to show you this, I'm going to do that, and it's going to prove you who I am ontologically or in my nature or in my own prerogatives. You know, maybe the closest you could get was his temptation with the devil.
Yeah, don't.
Right? Like, if you are the Son of God, and Jesus did not bite.
Yeah, he could have. Oh, that's right. I see what you're saying. Yeah, Jesus, it would have been a great opportunity for him.
If you are the Son of God, do this miracle, turn the stone into bread, right?
Yeah.
I think that's what the devil was tempting him to do in Matthew 4, Luke 4, is act on your own prerogative, act on your own authority as the Son of God. Prove your identity by doing this miracle under your own authority, not because God's telling you to do this miracle, not because you're walking down the street and God is directing you through his spirit and he says to you, like, this one. Because like Jesus didn't heal everyone. He didn't go to the hospital, so to speak. I don't think they had hospitals, but he didn't necessarily heal everyone. Maybe there were times where like people lined up, like when he was at Peter's house or his mother's house, whatever. But like generally speaking, Jesus is walking through Jerusalem. He doesn't heal everyone, but he does heal certain people.
Yeah. And it's always to make a point, right? The miracles are always about endorsing what he says. They're about establishing his credibility. The same way that Moses' miracles establish his authority to be coming from God and going to Pharaoh or to the Israelites, he's being authenticated by God by these natural miracles. So our authors get all this, and so they spend a lot of time talking about different ways. They try to make distinctions between different ways people would draw on God's power. So they say they're sort of the lowest levels of petitioner of God's power. So that's somebody that prays and says, could you make it rain? And then God makes it rain. Then there's mediators, sort of next level up. These are people, I don't fully understand their distinctions, but the idea of mediator is someone that is in kind of an authorized position to call on God's power. And then they have bearers of power, which just have it intrinsically, which you and I would say is just the Father alone. And they have to labor to try to move Jesus from that mediator position up to this bearer position of power. And they'll say the following. In one sense, the miracles were the Father's works, but at the same time, they were just as much Jesus' works, which depending on how you read that, we'd probably agree with, right? But of course, the way they want to say that truly it's their shared divine power that's why they're one. And last time we were talking about, do they ever refer to the Father and I are one as a claim to deity? They do it here by saying that they like are one in their actions because the Godhead is always together in their actions. Hmm. I'll keep going and see if I can. I'm trying to put some meat on the bones of their argument because I haven't found it made it very strong yet. So they say these statements indicate that Jesus considers his actions not merely to be his own, but joint actions performed with the Father in him. Absolutely. But then they go on and say, Jesus was not a mere man through whom God occasionally chose to act by performing miracles as he had done with other people such as Moses and Elijah. Jesus was the incarnate Son and the Father was acting in him and through him in absolutely everything that Jesus said and did.
I want to ask at this point, why?
Yeah. Yeah.
Why does he just do it on his own power? If he is God in the same sense and to the same degree that the Father is God, it's not like the Holy Spirit's asking for permission. You know, like, why can't the Son just do what he wants to do? What is all this with this?
He's got to stay hidden, right? He's got to be incognito for reasons they have not explained.
Yeah.
Right?
Let's read that John 14. Would that be all right?
Yeah, let's do it.
Go ahead. You want to read that out? I've got it on the screen.
Yeah, sure. And I forget where I pulled this, what translation I pulled this from. So, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Boom. Rather, it's the Father living in me who's doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. And so if I can try and offer the author's reading of this, you and I see those first couple of sentences where he says, the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, as the framing for everything else. They focus on, you can do whatever you ask in my, or whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. They focus on that, that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, is the divine Son. He has authority that he'll do it in his name, in cooperation with the Father always, but that he's going to do whatever it is that people ask when the, you know, when the apostles call on his name. But I just think they're missing the point of where he opens.
Yeah.
That he's saying, yeah, it's not his own authority.
Yeah, this is one where it's like, hey, this is giving you the insider explanation of the person we're all wondering about, thinking about, talking about, right? It's like sometimes people be talking about somebody and that person's in the same room. You know what I'm saying? And then that person's like, yo, I'm right here. I could just tell you. Right? Yeah. And so like Bowman and Komaszewski are all talking about Jesus. They're saying, oh, well, maybe his miracles mean that he's the bearer or whatever you just said before. You know, he's like God because and Jesus is like, yo, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, my own initiative, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So according to Jesus, it's like, who are you going to believe? Is it going to be Jesus? According to Jesus, it's the Father that's doing the works. So if you're going to say that indicates that Jesus is God, you're going against Jesus. You're going against what he says they mean. And this is another thing to point out, Brandon. In John 14, where we're reading here, this is part of the Last Supper discourse or the Upper Room discourse. And so we're not talking about Jesus in conversation with his enemies, his critics, the Pharisees. We're talking about Jesus in conversation with his disciples, his trusted inner circle. And he's about to be arrested that same night. This is his last time with them. He's not trying to be clever or difficult. He's just
subtle.
He's not trying to be subtle, you know?
Yeah.
And he's like, this is how it is. So I don't think we can go against that and be like, oh, well, Jesus said he will do stuff in his heavenly ministry after he's ascended, and therefore he's got... What does that have to do with the price of tea in China? Yeah, everybody agrees that in his heavenly ministry, Jesus can do all kinds of stuff. I mean, that's what he's preparing them for, is for him to ascend and for him to go away and for them to not be left orphans, but he's going to send the Spirit. You know, we understand like the context of the Upper Room discourse, and nobody's doubting that he's going to do stuff. Nobody doubts that, especially when Christianity is super small. There's only just a few people. Like,
he reaches out and grabs Paul by the scruff of the neck and brings him into the movement.
No question.
So
no question.
He certainly acts. But was he acting as the second person of the Trinity there? No. He's still being empowered by the Father to do all this stuff. I mean, he's a resurrected body. He's like a resurrected human walking around. It just doesn't make sense on the Trinitarian perspective to have him continue to be subordinate to the Father after his resurrection. They have to try and say, well, he took on humanity, so he's always going to be human. And so in that sense, he's always subordinate. But like, what are we talking about? He's never been less than fully divine. So I'm rambling and getting frustrated with it.
When I kind of took a deep dive into this whole thing was when I was working on my presentation, The Father is Greater Than I, which there's a YouTube of me presenting on that. And what I did for that was I looked into Wayne Grudem a lot because he has this eternal functional subordinationism idea, which he calls EFS. It's in his systematic, even his new updated edition of Systematic Theology, he puts it in there. I'm of the view that logically, eternal functional subordination entails eternal ontological subordination. Like, I think you can have temporary functional subordination, like you were saying, where like you have the U shape, like he's in heaven, he's ontologically even, he's functionally even with God, and then he comes down as a human and then dies at the bottom of that U, and then he's on his way up and he ascends, and now he's back to fully ontologically, well, I guess ontology is never a question in that view, but like he's fully functionally now equivalent with God, which means that he's not taking orders. If you're equivalent, you're not taking orders. You're not giving orders. You're not taking orders. You discuss things and you decide together. Sure. But there's no hierarchy in a functionally equivalent situation, which is why most companies don't have that. They have a person that is above somebody else so that somebody could say, oh, okay, I'm not functionally equivalent to you. I'm functionally superior to you, and I'm going to decide. And, you know, maybe you take some advice, but like that's more what we see in scripture with God and Jesus than this like egalitarian functional situation. And that's Wayne Grudem's whole point. His whole point is like, yo, Jesus is functionally subordinate, but it's fine. He's still God in the same sense as the Father. He just, for whatever reason, chose to be like that.
Yeah.
But it's like, that doesn't even make sense. Not on an eternal functional subordination perspective. Sorry to get all philosophical on everybody right here, but if you have eternally been a certain way, you never chose. Ipso facto, because a choice implies a point in time, a moment when you said, I will, I won't. That's a choice, right? So you can't choose to be eternally anything. So it has to be, that's why I'm saying it has to be ontological. It has to be related to your being, your essence, your substance, your nature, not just like an act of the mind or something like that.
Yeah. And Grudem gets pushback from other people on that idea. There's been a massive, as I understand, a massive argument that thankfully is not our problem, but between the Trinitarians arguing about eternal functional subordinationism or not.
Yeah.
Because there's a lot of them that recognize that. They recognize that functional subordinationism, being functionally subordinate, certainly implies ontological subordination too.
Yeah.
And so there's some that just deny it. I think William Lane Craig denies it.
I would think most people would. But here's the thing that Wayne Grudem is being sensitive to. It's this thing we call the Bible. And all these statements of Jesus, and not even just statements of Jesus, like Grudem talks about Paul's statements like in Ephesians, where he talks about the plan, where God plans things ahead of time. It's always the Father who does the planning, the ordaining, the predestining for the plan of salvation. It's never a community decision. So it's like myth of the Trinity, everybody's dancing in this love triangle or whatever. Come on, that's not biblical. That's hippie, that's new age, that's not biblical. Show me that in the Bible.
Yeah, and the idea that there is nothing in Genesis where the first person turns to the second person and says, hey, why don't you go down and become one of them, and then he turns the third person. Why don't you be the one that enables both of these? And that doesn't exist. I mean, it exists in Trinitarian theorizing, but there's nothing explicit in the Bible about it. No.
Well, the closest we see is let us make man in our image. So how would you handle that?
Yeah. So I would point out that the let us passages, I think there's four in the entire Old Testament where God is referred to or uses this plural kind of language, contrasted with like 20,000 times where God is singular. So what's happening in these four? I think if you look at each four of them, you'll notice, and maybe that first one people will argue against this, but I think there's other agents involved in all of them. For example, the next time that it comes up is when he says, let us block their access to the garden, lest they become like one of us. And then he sends angels to hold Adam and Eve out of the garden. The next time after that is let us go down and confuse their language. And the angels go down and confuse the language of the people at the Tower of Babel incident. And I forget what the last one is off the top of my head.
Yeah, that's Isaiah, where he says, who will go for us and who shall we send? And Isaiah says, Hineni shalachni, here I am, send me.
Yeah,
powerful statement.
Yep. Yeah, totally. So I think that's the context for that. I mean, I think he's addressing witnesses to his creation, because then in the very next sentence, God in the singular does the creating of man. So I think that's the best way to read that.
Yeah.
I know there are people that they think it's sort of a divine plural. Like when the queen says, you know, we are England or something like that, or makes a declaration. Maybe that's what it is, but I think what we had just said a minute ago is better.
That would be like the only case where you could maybe make an argument that there's some sort of intra-Trinitarian conversation mentioned in Scripture, and really strong Trinitarians like the late Michael Heiser strongly argue that that is absolutely not an acceptable reading of that passage of Genesis 1:26, 27. What you just said, that he's speaking to other members of his divine council, is much more reasonable. There are other ways of thinking about it. The Jewish rabbis had different ways of thinking about it. There's like the deliberative, where you're like speaking to yourself. You're like, should we go to the store? You know, and it's just you talking to you. Yeah. Or there's the other rabbinic position where it's like God is speaking to the earth, and he's saying, "Let us make man. Let's do it together, me and you, earth." And you know, I'll use the clay, and you know, it's a joint operation between God and the Eretz. The Adama is the word for ground, Adama, and Adam is the word for man, right? So there's like a lot of connection here in the Hebrew that the rabbis pick up on, which, like, I don't know if that's accurate or not. It's just another take, another hot take. So my point is, there's none of this intra-Trinitarian planning, much less for the act of salvation itself, as Wayne Grudem himself, the prince of systematic theology, points out. And look, I probably disagree with Wayne Grudem more than I agree with him overall, okay? but even he sees this, which I think is valid and valuable for us to bring out. Where else do we go with this deeds business so here?
I think it's worth us just running through, because I want to back what we've been saying up with some scripture. So
yeah,
there are just so many places where Christ identifies where these miracles are coming from. So John 5, 19 through 20. So the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. We can go to John 11, where he is resurrecting Lazarus. And he says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, that they may believe that you sent me." So he's thanking God. And the implication here is that he's asked God. It's not in the text, but it's the implication is God heard something at some point, a prayer or some request that Christ has made. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting because I mentioned this one because Bohemian Komaszewski, it's one of their arguments for Jesus having divine authority is he doesn't pray before the miracles. He doesn't like pray, or that's their claim anyway. I haven't literally gone through every miracle to double check and see if they're right. But they claim Jesus never prays first and then has the miracle happen. And they offer this as a counterexample, and they say, well, here's why it's not him praying. But obviously he's asking the Father to do the miracle, to make this happen, to raise Lazarus, and for the purpose that they will recognize who Jesus is as being sent by the Father. I wasn't persuaded by their argument that proved that he isn't subordinate to God. We can go to John 14, where he says, it's the Father living in me, John 14, 10. It's the Father living in me who is doing his work. We can go to Matthew 12, 28. And he says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, et cetera, et cetera. He doesn't say by, you know, my divine self-existent power. It's the Spirit. It's the power of God that's flowing through him. So we know what the Spirit is when it comes and empowers people. It doesn't mean that person already has had the ability. It means they didn't. It's when the Spirit has to come. Oh, John 10, where he says, I've shown you many good works from the Father. John 10, 32. Yeah, I mean, the works, he doesn't say the works are from himself. He says they're from the Father constantly. His subordination is obvious. And the way that they have to work around that is all these little implications. He doesn't pray first and then have it happen. Well, neither does Moses. Moses doesn't pray first before he turns the river to blood or something.
Yeah, well, and that's also an assumption. It's not like the Bible tells us everything that happened, right?
Yes.
Like biographies don't do that. What was it, John, that said at the end, if I wrote down all the things he did, the world wouldn't contain all the books that I'd have to write or something, or that would be written. So, you know, maybe he prayed, maybe he didn't pray. It's an argument from silence anyhow.
Yeah.
So, you know, and especially if the prayer is internal, how would anybody even know unless he says it very clearly? So, you got one more here?
Yeah, they want to talk about three nature miracles.
Okay.
I think maybe we can hit them fairly quickly.
Sure.
So they say Jesus's mastery of the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee rightly points to Jesus's unique and, from the disciples' point at the time, hidden identity, I guess, as the second person. So here's the move they make. They say in Psalm 107, people cry out to Yahweh in their trouble. And then they point to the gospel accounts of this where Jesus, they say, save us, Lord, because they think they're going to die in the out on the Sea of Galilee. And so this is one of those God saves people, Jesus saves people, Jesus is God kind of arguments.
Yeah.
The authors, just so that people know where, if they get hit with this, they know where they're, what they're going to hear from a Trinitarian apologist. They're going to say, oh, only Yahweh in the Old Testament is in control of the seas. It's unique to him, right? The other gods are nothing. God's, you know, in charge of all of nature. But this fits just fine with us saying that God is empowering and Jesus. If God's got the power to be in control of nature, he can delegate it to somebody else. And just because Jesus doesn't, I don't know, have a dialogue with God beforehand like Moses does before the miracles that God does through Moses, it doesn't mean that that's not what's going on, that God's not just empowering Jesus to establish his authority. And who cares whether it's, I don't see the strength of saying, well, in this case, he only healed an eyeball, or in this case, it was, you know, over nature. In this case, it's leprosy, and nobody ever healed leprosy. And it's like, yes, that's true. Jesus is supposed to be more than anybody before.
Yeah.
But it doesn't entail that then it means he's God himself. He's the Yahweh that was doing that in the Old Testament.
Well, here's a good parallel. I already mentioned it, but I just want to mention it again. 1 Kings 1:9, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, and then he paused, and then he prayed, and he begged God, please do this miracle. No, he says, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And then it happened again and again. So it's like, you know for sure, Brandon, that if Jesus had done this one, they would use it. They would be like, yo, he has authority over fire. He can make fire come, you know, it's over nature.
They would go back to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they'd say, see, this is an allusion to the fire, fire from Yahweh, right?
Yeah.
And they're like, see, he's doing it again. It was fire on down high. What is it? Yahweh sent fire from Yahweh, I think.
Just a Hebraism, like, a way of speaking. Yeah.
Yeah, there's right. It's Eliasm or whatever the right term is for that. And they would say, look, there's two of them there. And now here he is doing this. Oh, you can absolutely see what they would do with it. Yeah,
yeah,
totally.
Yeah.
Well, then maybe let's hit the next one. So they point to the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus, you know, he has the bread of life discussion after feeding everybody. Mm-hmm. And they're like, look, Jesus is the bread of life. Yahweh feeds Israel with the manna. And they find other parallels, which are interesting. And I think maybe are actually there, like parallels between them. But it doesn't mean that Jesus is the Yahweh that's doing it. It's establishing that he's the one like Moses or greater than Moses that's leading people. Whereas he just, you know, Moses leads you and God's giving the bread of life. Now Jesus has become it. They want to point to that as a claim to divinity as well. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if you want to comment on that or we go to walking on the sea.
No, let's keep moving.
Okay, so regarding walking on the sea, the authors say Jesus is portrayed as filling the role not of another Moses, but of Yahweh. Jesus appears, in fact, to fulfill the role of a greater Moses and Yahweh. So like both. So they want to acknowledge what we're saying, which is it's showing that he's one greater than Moses, but also that he's Yahweh too. And so they point to where Jesus says, you know, take courage. It's me, fear not. It's I, ego and me. In three of the gospels. And in Exodus 4:14-4, Yahweh refers, it's in the Septuagint, obviously, you know, it's I, and I forget the context now because I don't have the verse in front of me. And then also there's a passage in Isaiah 43 where God says, fear not, I'm with you. And so they think these are allusions back to those passages. So Jesus walks out on the sea, and we're supposed to take from that he's Yahweh from the Old Testament, because the authors use similar language, or Jesus says something similar to what was said in the Old Testament.
For us as humans, finite, limited creatures who experience the world in a very predictable way, where every time that we go in water, we sink. And that's, you know, we have little scientific tests and we know about density as mass divided by volume. You know, so like that's our understanding, that's our reality, that's our experience, that's our expectation. So we see a human walking on the water, and we are just terribly impressed. We are just like, yo, this is insane. Like, whew, am I even seeing that correctly? How could this happen? Did he reduce his density? Is he walking on floaties? Is that where the rocks are? And it just blows our little minds because it's like such an impressive miracle, right? But like, really, Brandon, as impressive as that is to us, it's just not in the league of Yahweh. You know what I mean? Like, when it comes to Yahweh, the creator God, we're talking about like walking on the water for God is a joke. Yeah. It's not like even impressive at all. He's like, I made the water. You know, I invented space-time and made a system that self-replicates and that has all these interlocking parts. And he didn't just make the solar system. Even if all we had was the solar system, it'd we'd be on our knees just because of Jupiter. You know what I mean? Yeah. Jupiter is ridiculous. Why? That big? Yeah. You know, and it just like... It's like a vacuum cleaner stopping stuff from hitting the Earth from the asteroid belts and all this, right? And then like the size of the sun, it's just like, dude, this is so impressive, right? Even just that, we would still look at a human walking on water and we'd just be like, it's just not in his league. You know what I mean? Like here you are playing baseball and you got somebody like hitting home runs and everyone's like, wow, he just keeps hitting home runs. And then you have like, someone who can like create a universe. It's just not in the same, it's not in the ballpark, you know? It's like, what are we talking about here? Yeah, God walked on water. For God, that's nothing. That's less than nothing. It's not like, oh, wow, I'm going to really have to focus on the elements here to make sure that, you know, Jesus can do this or that, you know, if Jesus is God, you know, it's literally less than nothing for God. And he didn't just make the solar system, Brandon. He made the galaxy, the Milky Way, however many millions and billions plus of stars and planets.
And billions of galaxies.
And comets. And then, you build it out, right? Billions of galaxies. You know, that's what we're, that's his league. That's his scale. That's what he's operating with. Walking on water? Come on. Like, that's not even in his league is my point.
Yeah. We'll get to, I would say, even resurrecting a human, you know, compared to that, it's incredible. And it's what we all look forward to. But, you know, there are other humans that are at least revived in the Old Testament, too, through other prophets.
Yeah,
so,
yeah,
I think to wrap up the miracles section, I think they just have a different perspective on what the miracles' purpose is. And we have the written explicit purpose for the miracles over and over and over, which is to prove that he was sent by God, that you should listen to what he says. And the authors of this book want the miracles to be about proving that he is God. Mm-hmm. And that's never explicitly claimed as they acknowledge it. And so I just think we should take the explicit reasons for the miracles to happen over this implicit reason for the miracles to happen.
Yeah. I'm with you on that one. The claim to be Messiah, although in Christianity and Christian theology, seems like it's kind of like a minor thing, right? It's like, oh, who cares? Is he God? That's what people want to ask. From a Jewish perspective, it is a really big, important question. You ask a Jew today, you say, do you think Jesus is a Messiah? They're going to say, no, I don't believe he's a Messiah because he didn't bring the kingdom. The Messiah is supposed to bring the Messianic age, and he's supposed to put Israel as the chief of the nations and bring world peace and all this. Israel is not the chief of the nations, and there's not world peace. Not even in Israel is there peace, which is just a horrible shame. Therefore, Jesus is not the Messiah. So, okay, the Christian understanding is that the Messiah comes twice. the Messiah comes and he does some stuff to indicate who he really is. And he does this other really important thing, which is what we call atonement and initiating new creation as a result of that and bringing into existence a new humanity made up of Jews and Gentiles. Like that's all important work that he does the first time, right? And then he comes the second time to do all the stuff that the Jewish people are still, you know, they're reading their Bibles, they're reading Isaiah, and they're like, yo, this is what he's supposed to do. He's got to do it. So the miracles that Jesus does, and especially his resurrection, these are really the only way how he can authenticate his words. His words are that he's the Messiah. That's his claim. That's what they killed him for. That's non-controversial. Even if you don't think Jesus was the Messiah, I think we can all agree Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. He carried himself as if he were the Messiah. He rode the donkey into Jerusalem in prophetic reenactment of Zechariah's prophecy about the Messiah. So the miracles are there to authenticate his claim to be the Messiah. That's what they're there to do. I think there's probably more to it than that, but there's certainly not more in the sense that it's more than a Messiah. There's more to it in the sense that probably some of them were also acts of compassion or even convenience. You know, I think walking on the water to the disciples was, I think, more an issue of convenience rather than going all the way around the lake. I mean, maybe this is just Sean Finnegan hot take, but like he sent them away. He wanted to go up and pray. He wanted to be alone. Then he had to catch up with them. Was he going to walk all the way around the lake? Or he just like, hey, God, can we just like take the shortcut here? And it says he was intending to pass them by.
Yes.
So that's why I think, you know, it was just like a way to get from here to there. So
yeah.
I don't even know if that was necessarily to authenticate his claim to be the Messiah or the Son of God, which are two interchangeable phrases. We talked about that last time.
Yeah.
So I think that's really what the miracles are all about is, you know, if he doesn't outperform Moses and Elijah, those two in particular, then how are you the Messiah? You know what I'm saying? Like, you can't beat Moses. You can't then be greater than Moses. And the Messiah's got to be greater than Moses. So he has to do serious stuff.
Yeah.
He can't just heal a couple people.
He does stuff that's serious in the culture at the time, too.
Yeah.
Like healing leprosy, my understanding is an antibiotic solves it now. But no one knew how to do that then. And so healing a leper was a big, big deal. Blindness was the same way. And so it had this really significant meaning. Whereas, like you say, all this stuff is trivial for God. And yet it was supposed to be really a big deal that a human did this. And so, I agree. I think they're contextual and therefore, like you said, for a variety of purposes, but primarily to show he's greater than Moses and Elijah. But not as great as Bowman and Kulmashevsky want to say.
So moving on to the next section here, we have the Son as maker and sustainer of all things.
Yeah. That's one of those God. I guess it's appropriate we were just talking about creation because the authors want to say that Jesus claims to be the creator of everything too.
Okay.
And they just have a few, there's just a few passages where they can try and appeal to this. We can work through them. But basically their argument is the following. And they quote Francis Beckwith. And here's the argument. Yahweh is the only one who participated in creation. Christ is one who has participated in creation. Therefore, Christ is Yahweh.
That's a great argument for modalism.
Yes, it is. Yeah. It is.
I hope he's not a Trinitarian. If so, Francis Beckwith should be ashamed of himself. Sorry, but like if I say Brandon just is Sean, that's not multiple persons. That's one person with two names.
Yeah, I think they're trying to sneak in the word Yahweh's the only one who participated, the only there, and Christ is one who participated in creation. So they want to say, obviously, there's two others that participated. The Father is one who participated in creation. The Spirit is one who participated in creation. Yahweh's the only one who participated in creation. Yeah, it doesn't make sense. It's a bad argument. But they think that if they can just establish that Jesus is a part of the creation process, that means that he's divine. So shall we run through them quick?
Yeah.
I got four. Go ahead. All right. So they go to John 1:3, where it says, you know, all things came into being through the Logos. You have to decide whether you think it's saying through him or through it or whatever. So all things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. There are so many translation questions about this passage. They spend a lot of time. But it's interesting. I want to mention where they land is they like a reading from a scholar that I wasn't familiar with named John Ashton. I'm sure our John 1 people would know this already, but it was new to me. Of the reading of came to be, that all everything that came to be rather than everything was created, or like some of the other translations are, they use more specific created language or creation language. They say, quote, the value of came to be is it would imply that it would include all things being made and the events that have happened, which seems to me right. So from a Unitarian perspective, we're going to say that God's wisdom, God's word, is involved in bringing about all of the things, whether it's, you know, planets and stars and, you know, all the stuff we're talking about before, or the events that God has been active in bringing about leading up to finally the Messiah as the best incarnation, the enfleshment of all of that, an embodied carrier of that message. So they say this, John 13 attributes to the word's agency, not just the initial creation of the world, but the divine work of providence, sustaining the world and making possible everything that happens in it, as well as the new creation work of bringing life and light to the world. So I thought it was interesting, considering we're probably going to end up talking about new creation stuff in some of these other passages, that Ashton thinks that there's new creation language in John 1 as well.
I don't have anything to add to what you already said. You're like, hey, this is talking about the word, the logos, before it became a human or became incarnate in Christ. So I don't have anything to add.
Yeah, fair enough. Not claiming that Jesus was back there in the original creation. So the next passage they go to is 1 Corinthians 8:6, which I know you've been doing some extra study on, so maybe I should just let you run with it, unless you want me to tee up what they claim first, I guess.
Please. I have the verse here. Let me just read it out. It says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Go ahead.
Yeah. So the authors say Paul is speaking of both the initial creation event and the subsequent history of creation governed by divine providence. Had Paul said that in God all things hold together, no one would question that Paul credited God with providing the stable order and coherence of the cosmos. What shocks many people this day is that Paul says this about Jesus. So their claim is, we are special pleading by saying that the all things and that are held together by Jesus are not the stars and the everything else, when we want to say it's the church or the new world order and the new creation.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very helpful. Thanks, Brandon, for getting the party going on 1 Corinthians 8:6. Since we're an hour and 20 minutes in, I'm not going to give the full treatment. And, you know, we do have much fuller treatments by Jerry Weirwell on YouTube already. If you look up 1 Corinthians 8:6, Jerry, because I don't know if anybody knows how to spell Weirwell, but 1 Corinthians 8:6 and Jerry, you'll find it. It's a UCA video. We mentioned it before. Forthcoming, Andrew Perryman is going to offer some remarks on 1 Corinthians 8:6. I kind of know what he's going to say to a little degree because he comments on that verse in his excellent book, In the Form of a God. And Andrew Perryman is, at least so far as I know, self-identifying as a Trinitarian. But he does not see Paul as talking about cosmology, or as I would call it, cosmogony, the creation of the universe. He sees Paul as talking about soteriology, the salvation in 1 Corinthians 8:6. So hopefully that gets recorded next month. And by the time this comes out, it might even be out, maybe not, but it will be out shortly by Andrew Perryman of 1 Corinthians 8:6. And I'll just mention one other is that I did an episode called Christology in 1 Corinthians and handled 1 Corinthians 8:6 in some depth there. So those are three places for interested people to look if you want to know more about that as far as on YouTube. I will just simply say a couple of things, or just preliminary things. There's a rumor, that's what I would call it, a rumor, Brandon, that Paul broke faith with the historic creed of his people and split the Shema.
The Shema.
Just like somebody splits their pants, Paul split the Shema. That's what I think about that theory. So No, I don't think there's any way that Paul reached his hand into the chest of Judaism and took out the heart and cut it in half. Come on. That's just absolutely absurd for a Jewish rabbi to do something like that. And Paul certainly was a Jewish rabbi. So I would say, no, that's bogus. The number of words in common between 1 Corinthians 8:6 and Deuteronomy 6:4 is, I think, by my count, three. So I found a nice parallel. Maybe you'll like this one, Brandon. When John F. Kennedy said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." So that line versus Jesus's line, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." These are two totally different statements. They don't mean the same thing. They're not dependent on each other. They just share the words "do for" and "you." Okay, so you can't say that. Oh well, John F. Kennedy had Jesus in mind when he said that. Maybe, maybe not. Who knows? It's just there's just not enough common words to make that claim. So I don't think Paul is reconfiguring the Shema or whatever. Could be that he's adding to his understanding of the Shema Jesus, okay? So you've already have the Shema. There's "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one." So we have that strong, clear, firm, and then we add to it, and Jesus is the Messiah. You know, then the question becomes, all right, are we talking about the universe? Are we talking about creation? Are we talking about existence? Or are we talking about the experience of salvation? What are we talking about? And my argument, just in a nutshell, is that people in the Greco-Roman world in a city like Corinth didn't really think much about creation. That wasn't an important part of their religion. I know that sounds really weird to us because, like, as Christians, like, the most famous thing God ever did was create everything and then claim that he didn't have any help in the process. but, like, for other gods, like, none of them even claim to create the universe. Like, who cares? Like, we don't really know how it happened. Maybe the generation of gods before the generation of gods that we know, maybe they did it. Maybe Jupiter helped out in some sense of, like, organizing things after the fact, which is the equivalent of Zeus, right? Jupiter and Zeus. Mm-hmm. But, like, that's just not part of Greco-Roman religion in any significant way like it is for Christianity. You just don't worry about that. The question is, who is going to bless my fishing today so I'm going to catch some fish? Who is going to help me find a girl to marry? Who is going to help me win this race that I just bet big money on? Those are the concerns of the people. It's not like, which is the true creator? Like, so Paul writing to Corinth, he says there are many gods and many lords. He's obviously referencing the old gods and, you know, the Roman emperors as well, the deceased Roman emperors, you know, the various divinities that they had. He says, "Indeed, even though there are so many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, in fact, there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father." Right? So this is a direct contrast, this "yet for us," direct contrast to what he was talking about as far as the Corinthians' understanding of the gods. That's why I'm saying, like, if you put yourself in their world, in their mindset, it just be a little weird to go into creation here. What would be more natural is to talk about the experience of salvation. And there are a number of really top-notch scholars who argue that this verse has just been mistranslated and that translators have supplied verbs of being or words related to being rather than verbs of motion, okay? And that because there are no actual verbs in here, I'm just looking at it now in the Greek. Yeah, there's no verbs in the whole verse, right? So it's like, all right, you have to supply your own verbs. Are we talking about for us, there is? Well, you just added that in. It says, for us, one God, the Father. That's what it literally says. And then it says, from whom all things. So from whom come all things or from whom all things exist? If you add in exist, it makes it sound like creation. That's not at all clear from the Greek. So as an experience of a Christian, all things do come from God and all things do go to God through Christ. They come to us from God through Christ to us and from us through Christ to God, right? So I think that makes a lot more sense of the verse. I wouldn't die on that hill, but I would tell you this, Jerome Murphy O'Connor wrote a very strong journal article on this, and that was in the 1970s. In the early 2000s, in the BECNT, the Baker Exegetical Commentary of the Greek New Testament, Classic Evangelical Exegetical Commentary, Garland, he took the verse this way as well, this verbs of motion, and that even in the more recent Zondervan Exegetical Commentary of the New Testament, ZECNT, Gardner, Paul Gardner, came forth with that more recently in 2018. So here's Paul Gardner's translation from the ZECNT. He says, "Certainly for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and to whom we go, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we come to God." So he's adding in a couple words just for clarity of what he thinks Paul is saying here. So I don't think this is at all clearly speaking of old creation and then switching to salvation and then talking about old creation again and then switching to salvation. A lot just depends on what the all things is here, Brandon. And I've already taken too long, so I'm not going to say anything more about it. But all things can mean a lot of different things in Paul's writings. You can just search the phrase and see like the full range of different possibilities. Is it something related to salvation, something related to creation, something related to something else? Because there's a lot of ways he uses it.
This is a strange thing in the book. The author specifically referred to tapanta as a shorthand for referencing to the universe. And they refer to the Septuagint Old Testament. Well, fine, but we're interested in Paul and Paul's use of that phrase.
Yeah.
And that's well established and not always it. You got to know the context to know which all things he's talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yep, exactly.
They offer two more passages, Colossians 1:16, which is, I think, similar kind of context. And you got to determine whether you think it's referring to the original creation or if it's referring to the new creation, the new world order that's come to be because of Christ. And the authors quote James Dunn, I think making the case for our side pretty well, and then have to spend some time arguing with him. But maybe, we can read the passage first.
Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church." So that's actually the first strophe there. Second strophe begins in the middle of verse 18. "He is the beginning." And that matches with verse 15, which says, "He is the image." Then it says, "the firstborn of all creation," verse 15, whereas down in verse 18 here, it says, "the firstborn from the dead." So there's a clear parallel starting right here for the second strophe. So what I'm saying is this whole part right here is one chunk. And then the second chunk begins in 18b, which are indicators that we have parallel poetic units, if I can put it that way. So we have these like three pretty strong, pretty interesting linguistic tie-ins between to indicate we have a structure here in the passage. I would just say a couple things about it is that when he says he's the firstborn of all creation, the most natural way to take that is to take it in the sense of new creation, because in the second half, he's the firstborn from the dead.
Yeah.
Now, and firstborn from the dead is to me a stranger expression than firstborn of all creation, but we find it in other places too. We find it in Revelation, and we find it, I can't think of off the top of my head, but there, I think there's one more place too, or maybe it's twice in Revelation. But you have this phrase, firstborn from the dead. What do we mean by that? We mean that he is, not that death was his father or something, right? It's just that he had been a member of the dead. He had experienced the state of being dead, and from that, he became the first resurrected, right, in the new creation. And so it is with firstborn of all creation. He was a member of creation. He is himself created. He's a member of creation, and he's the firstborn of that creation. Well, how could that even be if we're talking about the human Jesus, which is clear from the fact that it says the image of God in verse 15? If you want to say the first human creation, the first one in the image of God was Adam. The firstborn, if you want to say somebody birthed, okay, would be Cain, right? Wasn't he the first one that was born of Adam and Eve, right?
I always forget. Is it Cain or Abel? Regardless.
Cain, Abel, Seth, one of those guys, right?
Yeah,
but, right. You know, the point is that whatever, whoever, however you want to define it, that, that position is already taken with respect to the old creation. So if it's going to be Jesus, it's got to be the firstborn of the new creation. And new creation matches very nicely with this concept of resurrection because Jesus isn't just resuscitated. Like you were saying earlier, where people were brought back to life, they were healed, they were brought back to life. Jesus
and then
is,
died.
Right, like, and then they died. Jesus is a whole nother level. Jesus is already in the mode of new creation that we're going to see in the end. He's already immortalized. So he really is the prototype human being for how all the humans are going to be in new creation in the resurrection. Okay. And I think that's what it's talking about here in first in Colossians 1:15. So then when we get to verse 16, it says, for in Christ, for in him were created all things, whether in heaven or earth, visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, right? So what we're talking about there is stuff that is created, the authority structures in particular, created in Christ. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out that when Paul talks about in Christ, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the experience of Christians. And so I believe that in the church, there are authorities and thrones and dominions. You know, there are these various authority structures, and that there's also a spiritual component of these things, a heavenly component. So it's on heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, right? So there's like apostles, prophets, pastors, elders, deacons, right? These are different like domains, if I can put it that way, domains of authority in the capital C church. Over time, we get bishops as well, and then it gets a little crazy. But at least that's my opinion. But then, you know, on the heavenly side, you have authority structures too. Of course, Jesus is at the top, but there are these different, I don't know what to call them, like angelic authorities. I don't know. I mean, Jesus is writing these letters in the book of Revelation to the angel of the church of Ephesus, the angel of the church of Smyrna. So I don't know. Does that mean that every church has an angel, Brandon?
I have no opinion.
No, yeah, it's like, I'm not really sure, but there are spiritual authority structures and Jesus is above them. Some of them are, I believe, some of them are created in Christ. They're a result of the new creation and they're in cahoots with Christ working to protect the church and the members of the church. And lots of people have stories about things that have happened in their lives where they claim it was a miracle or an angel or whatever. And then there are also authority structures that are malevolent and that are not in favor. So I think Paul speaks of both is my point. But in Colossians 1, I think he's speaking of the positions, if I can put it that way, that came about by virtue of the cosmic reordering at the ascension of Christ. So that's a little take on Colossians 1:16.
I like it. I mean, he's certainly not, to me, it seems obvious he's not talking about the creation from Genesis because none of the things that are listed in Genesis creation come up. It's not a discussion of the sun and the moon and the plants and the dry land and the seas and all that. So it's just not what's listed in either of those two sections. So I like your interpretation.
Yeah, well, it's a work in progress, and I will be putting out a paper on my website, restitutio.org, if people want to read the in-depth, nitty-gritty Greek analysis and the various scholars who have taken this kind of position, because I'm not inventing this. I'm collecting the data and reporting it so people can see it, but this is not a Sean Finnegan original. All right, good. So what about our last one? You got any thoughts on Hebrews?
Yeah, so Hebrews 1:2, if you want to bring it up for people, the first chapter of Hebrews, remember, the point is to establish that Jesus is greater than the angels, which is weird if he's the second person of the Trinity. Doesn't seem like you'd need to make that case. Would seem like you might need to make that case if he was a dead Messiah that people were doubting and that Jews need a reason to think that this resurrected man has authority. So if we have that context and we read the beginning of Hebrews, it says, it talks about God speaking to us through prophets of four. And then it says, in the last days, he's spoken to us by a son whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. And if you're familiar with this, the term that gets translated worlds there is actually a term that refers to like periods of time, or if you look up the lexical entries for it, a lot of people will translate it ages. Therm also he created the ages. Mm-hmm. Again, it's another one of these verses where there's some translation shenanigans happening.
Yeah.
If you look up that term in like a in your concordance and you look at all the ways that word is translated everywhere else in the New Testament, it is never that no one ever translates it with the words that people use in Hebrews 1:2 elsewhere. It's always about a period of time or eternity or something. It's never about, you know, some of these translations, they say through also which he made the universe or the world or something. And I think they're dishonest.
Yeah.
And so it misleads people. So if you read it through, he's made the ages, or this age, or the coming age, or however you want to read that, then it makes total sense what's being said. Where, you know, they were experiencing the inbreaking of this new age, this new creation. So I think that's the reference. That's my take.
In 1 minute or less, Brandon, hit us with Hebrews 1:10 while we're here.
If what the author is doing, is something, he's taking something in one context and applying it in another, and I think repurposing it.
Yeah.
And so there's other resources out there for people that have really dug into it. I think Jerry's got some material out there that people could look at.
Yeah.
I know we keep referencing our friend Jerry Weirwald, but it's just claiming that Jesus's position that God's elevated him to is going to not be torn down.
Yeah.
It's describing the permanence of his role in his exalted state, I think is what it's talking about.
Yeah. It's a really complicated verse because the quotation is not, in my opinion, it's not clearly applied. So like the previous quotation in verse 8 and 9, it says, but of the Son, he says in verse 8, the verse before it says of the angels, he says, so like he says that and then he quotes it, right? Whereas in verse 10, it just says, and. So, and to the Son, so, or just and, right? And I think there's different ways to take it. Jerry Weirwald takes it in a wisdom Christology sense, that like what had been applied to wisdom in Jewish literature as the creation of the universe is now being applied to Jesus because wisdom indwells Jesus. Okay. Whereas Dale Tuggy takes a different view, more of a classic Socinian view, that this is actually talking about the Father, that he's switching from talking about the Son to talking about the Father, kind of like extending beyond verse 9 to talk about the Father a little bit. And then at the end of this quote from verses 10 through 12, we get, and to which of the angels? So we get a clear reference to something different after that. So I think we do have a couple of options, but we're all out of time for this episode, guys. Thanks so much for sticking with us. Brandon, any final remarks? I guess we got one more, right?
Yeah, one more to do, and we'll try and make it as short as we can. But so far, it seems like we haven't figured that out yet. So thanks for hanging with us, folks.
This was the short version.
Yes, that's right. So thanks, Sean. Thanks for having me.
Well, that brings this interview to a close. What did you think? Come on over to restitutio.org and find episode 606, Did Jesus Really Do What Only God Can Do? And leave your questions, comments, and feedback there. On episode 604, Did Jesus Really Have All the Divine Attributes? Frank wrote in saying, hypothetically, if Jesus is fully God and fully man, and the Father and Holy Spirit are not, then how can they be equal? Hypostatic union makes the Son something greater than the Father. Maybe that's the point. Jesus worship? That is a really fascinating point. I mean, is it greater to also have a human nature or to not have a human nature? I could see arguments on either side, but it's certainly not equal. We can agree that it's not equal for one person of God to not have a human nature and another person of God to have a human nature. Either it's an advantage or it's a disadvantage, but it's certainly not neutral. So great point, Frank, for that. Suzanne writes in, you two are amazing to listen to. Well, that's very kind of you, Suzanne. She goes on, you lay the points out so clearly. It's all so reasonable. Trinitarians choose to relinquish their reason in order to align with the teachings of the Catholic Church. They have traded the truth of God for the traditions of men. Brandon, you made me laugh with your closing remark about the book. Quote, it's scholarly, it's well footnoted, it's everything that you would want, except for the truth, end quote. And Suzanne writes, you nailed it. Thanks so much, Suzanne. I have to give credit where credit is due here. Brandon, bless his heart, as they say in the South, actually did all the legwork on these episodes, and we have one more yet to come out next week. And that included reading all 856 pages of this tome, where every page includes arguments for a position that he doesn't hold. And so I just want to give credit where credit's due. Thanks so much, Brandon, for slogging through all of this and repeatedly resisting the urge to belittle or in any way disrespectfully engage with the content. He's always seeking to say, well, you know, this is their position, and try to represent them fair man, as he says, steel manning rather than straw manning. And I think that does generate better dialogue. Perhaps Rob Bowman and Ed Komaszewski will like to have dialogue with me and Brandon. That would be awesome, right? Perhaps we could set something like that up in the future, although I am a little doubtful because I know that Dale Tuggy has tried to set up a debate with Rob Bowman for years now, and they have not been able to work that out. So don't hold your breath on that, but that would be a great next step after this series is over and we've processed through the various points they make in their book. On episode 603, Did Jesus Really Receive Divine Honors? Rob wrote in saying, regarding John 20:28, Brother Kell somewhere noted that if you are going to put any stock in Granville Sharp's rule, you should notice that Thomas says, the Lord of me and the God of me in Greek. He is using the definite article, the, in front of each word. Thereby, even though speaking to Jesus, he is distinguishing two separate persons. That's a great point, Rob. He continues, also, Dale Tuggy and Theophilus Josiah had a conversation somewhere that made the very important point that in places like Titus 2:13, where Trinitarians try to use the quote-unquote rule, it would prove that Jesus and God are the same person and not the same nature. So this would support oneness, not Trinitarianism, if it applied. Also, Brother Kell noted that in 1 Peter 2:13, every ordinance of man is actually every creation of man in the Greek, katesis. He noted that the Greeks often use katesis to refer to the creation of governing systems like cities and states. This fits well with the new creation theme of Colossians 1:15-20, where what is created in Jesus Christ, not by Jesus Christ, as it is sometimes translated, the created is actually the divine passive where God is creating the new creation in Jesus. And the new creation is not the heavens and the earth, but things on earth and in heaven, rulers, authorities, powers, etc., not birds, trees, oceans, stars, man. In Jesus, God is creating the kingdom order, which will be completed when all Messiah's enemies will be subjected to him, the final one being death, when Jesus will hand over the kingdom to the Father that God may be all in all. And then he includes a note to me to check out Camtasia Studio for a good choice for video podcasting software. You can even pull out video dialogue and edit by the words, depending on what level you subscribe to. Thanks so much, Rob, for writing in and for those really great biblical points. As for video stuff, I seem to find different tools that only just do one thing well. So I have one service, if I can call it that, that handles the actual interview at high quality, but the editing is extremely limited and difficult to use because it's in a web browser, which to me is basically pointless. Then I have another service that I am using to generate shorts, which thankfully is automated and I don't have to go through all the video and select the juicy bits. The AI figures that out for me. And I was using one service, now I switched to another service, and I think it's a lot better. You'll have to let me know because I just have been launching shorts all week, and I'm going to keep doing it because it seems like that's what everybody's into rather than, let's see, nearly 2-hour-long videos or audios or whatever. But thanks for that. I will check that out, and we'll see if it works for me. Well, that's going to draw our episode today to an end. If you'd like to support us, you can do that at our website, restitutio.org. Thanks, everybody, for tuning in. We've got one more episode on this five-part series as far as our response to Bowman and Komaszewski is concerned and their book, The Incarnate Christ and His Critics. So stay tuned for that next week. I'll catch you then. And remember, the truth has nothing to fear.